Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, we're looking at the subject of Paul's description of his conduct, and it started back in chapter 2, verse 14, and goes clear through chapter 7 and verse 4. And what Paul is doing here is defending his conduct as a minister against those who were his enemies in Corinth. And if you'll recall, we looked at several places in the book of 2 Corinthians, and he had some serious detractors there. They were accusing him of everything from being a false apostle to being ugly. And he's answering charges, and in doing so, he's giving a description of his conduct as a minister of God. And as we look through this section, we can find out what a true ministry is, because that's exactly what Paul is describing here. He's saying, this is how I conducted myself as a minister of God. So when we look at it, we can see the attributes of a true ministry. And remember, he started this back in 2:14, and we called it a digression, because Paul was talking about his trip to Macedonia. It clear back in chapter 2, in verse 12, where he said, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And he pauses here to thank God for his ministry. In verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ." So he starts a little digression here. And actually, the digression isn't a little digression, because it goes clear over to chapter 7 and verse 4. And if you look at chapter 7, you'll see that in verse 5, he picks up the idea that he left off back in chapter 2:13, as though he never missed a beat. He just keeps right on going in verse 5. "For even when we came to Macedonia," remember he was talking about leaving for Macedonia, now he talks about getting there. So what we have before us is Paul's digression, and here's a little overview of it. He talks first about the greatness of true service in chapter 2, verses 14 through 4:6. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, for example. When he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." He's talking about how wonderful and how great it is to have a ministry for God. Then in 4:7 through 5:10, he switches to the subject of the suffering of true service. This isn't a particularly pleasant section for those of us who have service in the Lord, which is all of us. But it is a section nonetheless, and Paul talks about that suffering of a true service, and that's what we're looking at right now. He will go on in chapter 5, verse 11, to talk about the exercise of a true service as to motive, as to message, and as to conduct. And then he'll finish off his digression by talking about the openness or honesty of a true service in 6:11 through 7:4. So that's the section we're in, where we're going from here. When we get to chapter 4 and verse 12, this section that we're starting on in 4:12 is going to answer a simple question. You could look at the suffering that we've just looked at. Look at 4:7, for example, where Paul is talking about the treasure we have in earthen vessels. He says, but we have this treasure, and the treasure he's talking about is the one from verse 6, that is the knowledge of the glory of God. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So he's talking about the suffering of a true service there. This section that starts in verse 12 is going to answer the question, why do you do that, Paul? Why do you do it? You're suffering. Would Paul have had to suffer? Paul would not have had to suffer. Look at Galatians chapter 1 for just a second. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 13 and 14. Paul's talking about his former manner of life here in Galatians 1, his life in Judaism. And in verse 13 he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul was a rising star in Judaism. He didn't have to suffer persecution. All he would have had to do to avoid persecution would have been to make his message palatable to his Jewish contemporaries. And he would have been accepted, and he was a rising star. But in order to do that, he would have had to compromise his message, because his message was that Christ is Messiah. And, of course, the Jews of his day didn't believe that. So Paul could have compromised his message. He could have avoided suffering. So he continued to proclaim a message that he knew was going to cause suffering and persecution. I mean, he absolutely knew it. Why did he do that? Why on earth would Paul continue to proclaim a message that was going to cause suffering and persecution? This is going to answer that question, and he answers it. He starts out with a paradox in verse 12 of chapter 4 when he says, so death works in us, but life in you. Death works in us, life in you. So Paul's dying, his suffering, his persecution is not fruitless. It bears fruit. His assurance of this is the Corinthians themselves. Because in verse 12 he says, death works in us, but life in you. So what he's saying is that the very salvation of the Corinthians came about right in the midst of all Paul's suffering. So there's a value to it. It has value. This is another reminder to the Corinthians that Paul is a genuine apostle. Remember, his detractors are saying that he's not really a real apostle. He didn't have letters of recommendation like they did, presumably. So this is a reminder. He brought the gospel to them right in the middle of suffering, persecution, and affliction. And we looked at some of those in the book of Acts, you'll recall. This would be completely illogical if he wasn't a genuine apostle. Why would he do it? He didn't have to do that. He had it made in Judaism. He was a rising star. He studied under one of the premier Jews of his day. And he was becoming a premier Jew of his day. So he suffered. And in the midst of his suffering, he brought the gospel message to the Corinthians. Now, this principle is a little bit difficult for us to understand in our culture, because we don't suffer afflictions for proclaiming the word. Now, when I get up here and proclaim God's word, usually police don't come in and, and start beating on me or anything. I mean, that doesn't happen in our culture. It did in Paul's culture. So we have to make a little leap into Paul's culture and understand that he suffered extreme persecution simply for the message that he proclaimed. In fact, in our day, many evangelists reap great reward for proclaiming their message. Money, power, comfort, you see it all the time. So we have to move back into Paul's day and kind of put ourselves in his shoes. He suffered a great deal for what he proclaimed. And that's proof to the Corinthians that he is a genuine apostle. Now in verse 13, he's going to state the principle of evangelism. The principle of evangelism, and it's going to be a very simple principle. And this kind of, it just blows me away. The Bible is so simple, and it's so far removed from what we see in the visible church in our culture. The principle of evangelism in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak." There's Paul's principle of evangelism. Why did he proclaim that message amidst all those persecution? Because he believed it. It's simple. He proclaimed the gospel because he believed the gospel. Now this was the case also of the author of Psalms. He proclaimed God's word because he believed God's word. And Paul is quoting Psalm 116. If you'd like to turn back to Psalm 116, Paul is quoting exactly from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And in Psalm 116, the author of this psalm had the same attitude towards truth that Paul did. And that's why Paul quotes it. His underlying attitude was faith or belief. Proclaim because he believed. Look at verse 10 when he says, "I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. And I said in my alarm, all men are liars." So he believed. He kept my faith would be a good translation of that. Verse 10, "I kept my faith when I said, I am greatly afflicted." So the context of the psalm fits perfectly with what Paul is saying up in 2 Corinthians. The psalmist was in a situation not all that different from Paul's. He was facing death. Look at verse 3, for example. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow." Does that sound familiar? That's exactly the situation that Paul was in back in 2 Corinthians. Look at verses 8 and 9. "For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." The same idea that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. So things haven't changed much. Since the author of Psalms wrote that psalm, he was being persecuted for what he was proclaiming. He proclaimed it anyway. And why did he do that? Because he believed it. Simply because he believed it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians now. No possible recovery for Paul or for the psalmist without the intervention of God, and we looked at that previously. Paul was in such a bad situation that he could not have survived without God's intervention. And what he's saying here, and the idea of this section or this verse, is simply that no matter how bad things get, Paul still believed. No matter how bad things get, the psalmist still believed. Therefore, they still proclaim. And that's the principle of evangelism. Now, when we get to chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to take this to its logical conclusion. He's going to say, you know what? Even if we die, it doesn't matter. If we're persecuted to the point of death, it doesn't matter because we believe this message. And that's what he's talking about here. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, for example. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven." So he's taken it to the logical conclusion. We have these frail earthen vessels that we live in. And if it's torn down, you know what? Doesn't matter. God has a better one for us. And in chapter 5, as we'll see next week, Paul is prioritizing his desires, I guess you could say. He's going to say, you know what, if I had my druthers or my desires, if I had my way, I'd like to be here alive when the Lord returns. That would be the top priority for me. That's the first choice. Of verse 2, for example, he says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked." And what he means by naked is without his physical body. So he's saying, if I had my top priority, I'd like to be here when the Lord returns. In fact, I'd like the Lord to return right now would be the top priority. Now, if he can't have that, he prioritizes down to the second level of his priority. He says, first, I'd like to have that. I'd like to be here when the Lord returns. If I can't get that, then I'd rather be in the intermediate state. Look at verse 8, for example, when he says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord." So he says, first choice, I'd like to be here when the Lord returns. That way I wouldn't have to be without my body when the Lord returns. Second choice, if I can't have that, I'd rather be absent from my body because there's no fun here. And Paul talks about the greatness and the fulfillment of his ministry, but there's a lot of persecution here. So those are Paul's priorities, and we'll study those a little more next week. Now, then the progression is simply this, and this is the progression of evangelism. This is so simple that most people can't get their arms around it. The word was proclaimed. Paul believed it. Therefore, Paul proclaimed it. That's the principle of evangelism. It's not forced. This is perfectly natural. What could be more natural? Witness is the inevitable result of a proper response to God's Word. Perfectly natural. Compare that with modern churches or churches in our culture. You walk into a church and what happens? We have an evangelism committee. We're going to teach you how to proclaim the gospel to people. Now, stop and think a minute. What if somebody came up to you, and I'm kind of old-fashioned, I still like Cadillacs. What's a hot car now? Mercedes? Somebody came up and gave you a brand new Mercedes. Free. So here you go. I've got a gift for you. It's a brand new Mercedes. Enjoy it. And then somebody come up to you and said, "I'd like to teach you how to tell people that somebody gave you a new Mercedes." Well, you'd think they were nuts. I want to tell people. Why do you have to prod me into it? I want to tell people. It's a wonderful thing. That's the principle of evangelism. God did something wonderful for us. He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Are you going to have to prod me to tell people that? No. It's natural. It's perfectly natural. It's the perfectly natural result of a proper response to God's Word. Now in verse 14, Paul gets to the assurance of salvation. When he says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." So no matter how bad things get, even to the point of physical death, the believer has something to look forward to. We have God's promise that He will raise us in a better body than we have now. So Paul has learned, and you may have heard me say this before, he's learned to take the long view. Paul looks at things with a perspective that takes into account it doesn't matter if he's killed for proclaiming his message, because God promised him resurrection in a glorified body. So every believer, in fact, is promised resurrection in a glorified body. So every believer is assured that we will be resurrected, we will take part in the ascension and the glorification of Christ. So what does it matter if we have to suffer a little bit here? And next hour we'll talk about that a little more. We'll compare this temporary suffering with eternal glory and see how those two balance out. See which one you want to concentrate on. We'll see how, yes, we suffer. But if we compare it with our eternal glory, then that suffering seems a little less. And we'll get to that again next hour. Verse 14 begins with the word knowing. That word knowing is the Greek word oida. Oida. It means full or complete knowledge. It's a perfect tense verbal. Now, when I say that, what I mean is it's a settled conviction. In other words, Paul came to know that at some point in the past, and he still believes it. It's still a settled conviction. When he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So he knows that. It's a settled conviction. He has that glorification and resurrection to look forward to. Unless there's one generation of believers who won't experience physical death. They will experience resurrection without ever having to die. And that's, we looked at that on Easter, remember? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's at an event called the rapture of the church. When the Lord returns, if you're present, then God will glorify your body immediately without you having to die first. And that's what Paul is prioritizing down in verse 5. He's saying, if I had my druthers, that's the way I'd like to go, because I won't have to die. But if I can't have that, I'd rather die and be with the Lord. So those are his priorities. In verse 15, we get the purpose of evangelism. Purpose of evangelism. And there are two purposes stated here. We can call them the immediate purpose and the ultimate purpose. Verse 15 says, for all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. This is what we call a purpose clause in Greek. That's why I say it's the purpose of evangelism. If you're interested in technical Greek stuff, I say it's a purpose clause because it's henna with a verb in the subjunctive mood. And when you see that, it's a little flag. It says there's a purpose coming up to all this. And the purpose is simply this. There's an immediate purpose and an ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose is the purpose relative to believers. Through all of this, Paul says, and the all of this in specific terms is talking about what he's been talking about in verses 8 through 14, all these persecutions that Paul has suffered. Through all of this, the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks. So the immediate purpose is grace spreading to more and more people. The more and more people are becoming believers. As a result of this, more people are giving thanks to God. That's the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of evangelism is to bring glory to God. So if you think God saved you for the ultimate purpose that you're such a neat person, he decided, I better save Kaler. Boy, he's pretty cool. That's not it. The ultimate purpose, I'm going to save Kaler because if I save him, people are going to know that's supernatural. And that's going to bring... It's true. People are going to know that's supernatural, and that's going to bring glory to me. So that's God's ultimate purpose in salvation. Now, I get a wonderful, wonderful side benefit of that. I get salvation. And those of you who knew me before, there's only one... Well, nobody here really knew me before. And that's probably a good thing. If you had, you would know how incredibly supernatural it was, my salvation. And there are some people who are still scratching their heads, wondering what happened to Kaler. So that's the ultimate purpose of evangelism, to bring glory to God. And that's why we're motivated by what God's done for us. God gave me a wonderful gift. I want to thank him, and I want to tell somebody else, because it's a great gift he gave me. You don't have to prod me. I want to tell people. God saved me. That's the purpose. Now, the ultimate purpose of evangelism, when we read, thanks to abound to the glory of God, that word to is the little Greek word ace, and ace indicates direction toward. So that purpose, we give thanks, and that's leading to something. It's leading to glory to God. Now, verse 16 is going to give us a connection. Verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The connection is simply this. That little phrase, we do not lose heart, is the same that he used in chapter 4, verse 1. Look back at verse 1 in chapter 4. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's therefore is looking back to chapter 3. He's saying we don't lose heart because. Why? Well, because of the glory of the new covenant that he's a minister of. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, for example. He says, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So he's saying, we have this wonderful ministry in this incredible new covenant. And then when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. He doesn't lose heart because of the incredible ministry that he's been given. Now, down in verse 16, he has another, therefore, we do not lose heart. And this one points both ways. This verse 16 is going to connect to the context preceding and to the context following. Back to the context in 4, 1 through 16, Paul has been talking about what? He's been talking about his dying while living experience, or his suffering, his persecution. And he comes to the conclusion that no matter how much he suffers, even to the point of death, because even if he does die, then God promised him a resurrection. So no matter how much he suffers, He has that promise of resurrection to look forward to. Therefore, he doesn't lose heart. But now this is also going to point forward because it's introducing the section of 4:16b, the last part of 16, down through 5:10. And now he's going to talk about the complete dissolution, so to speak, of that earthen vessel, the human body. He's going to come to the logical conclusion now. What happens if we die? What about that? So we can write over 4:16b through 5:10, death and its consequences. That's what Paul is going to be addressing in this section. It may sound kind of gloomy. Gosh, why do I want to go to church and talk about death? That's sad. Well, for a believer, that's not sad at all. And that's what Paul's going to tell us in this section. The theme of this section is going to be simply this. You can break it down into 3 points. Our coming death. And that's pretty inevitable, unless the Lord returns. And to be quite frank, that's what I'm looking forward to. The Lord returning and me being glorified without having to die. That's my first choice, along with Paul. Our coming death, our promised future, and the effect on our current viewpoint. Not only is this earthen vessel, remember Paul was talking about the treasure in earthen vessels back in 4:7, not only is it frail, it becomes more frail with each passing day. Some of you may have noticed that. I have. That this body that I have becomes more and more frail as the years go by. It's going to ultimately give out. Unless the Lord returns, it will give out. But I have something beyond that to look forward to. I have a promised future. And Paul's going to develop the doctrine in this section of a glorified body. I have something wonderful to look forward to, a glorified body. Now that's going to have an effect on my present viewpoint. If I take the long view, it will have a definite effect. In verse 16, we have another paradox. Paul has been stating paradoxes here. In verse 16, the last part, he says, "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So we have another apparent contradiction here. Remember in verse 7, chapter 4, there was a contradiction. We have this incredible treasure in earthen vessels. And now he's going to give us another contradiction. Our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, or inner person, is growing. So we have another paradox here. Now when he says the outward man, we need to clarify that a little bit, because you might think he's talking about the old sin nature when he says the outer man. He's not talking about the old man, the old sin nature. When he says the outer man, he's talking about the same thing he was talking about in chapter 4, verse 7, the earthen vessels. That's the emphasis on the frailty of our bodies. He's talking about physical bodies here. Mortal flesh, he called it in verse 11. And 5:1, he calls it an earthly tent. All he's talking about is physical body. He's not talking about the old man. The connotation here is not moral. He's not talking about morality. He's just talking about the old physical part of us, the outward physical part of us that's decaying day by day. Now, this is true of believers and unbelievers. Now, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't automatically stop decaying physically. I can attest to that. You just don't. That's true of believers and unbelievers alike. Decaying in verse 16, when he says the outer man is decaying, the Greek word diaphthero. Diaphthero means to waste away. Back in Luke 12:33, it's translated destroys. It's a present tense verbal. That means it happens continuously. This is not something we can get out of. That outer man is decaying, and that process is continuous and irreversible. You don't grow younger. You grow older and more frail. The inner man that he speaks of here is that part of us that's capable of growth. That's referring to the part of the Christian that's capable of growth, because he says our inner man is being renewed day by day. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. When he uses that little phrase, inner man, again, in Ephesians 3:16, Paul says, well, let's go back to 14 so we don't pick up the sentence in the middle. Verse 14, it says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that inner man is the part of us that can be strengthened or renewed or can grow. When he talks about the inner man now, back in, stay here in Ephesians for a second. This is the part of us that on which the Holy Spirit acts. That's 16 again, 3:16, when he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that inner man is capable of growth, and he's strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That's the part of the man that applies to believers only now. Unbelievers do not have an inner man that's capable of growth. This fact is largely ignored by a lot of Christians, because they spend their time trying to get unbelievers to act like believers. That's a lost cause. Unbelievers do not have a part that's capable of growth. They can't grow. And we talked about that before. We used the illustration of taping leaves to a dead tree. It doesn't make it a live tree. It makes it a dead tree with leaves taped to it. And you try to make an unbeliever grow, they'll get the same response. It'll be a dead person who acts like a live one. It just doesn't work. So this part of the Christian or the believer has an affinity to the Word of God. Look at Romans 7. This inner man or inner person has an affinity towards the Word of God. That means he's drawn to the Word of God. Romans 7:22. Where Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God, where? In the inner man. So that part of us has an affinity to God's Word. Now we can state two facts then, if we go back to 2 Corinthians, about the inner man. We'll end up here this morning, this hour, with these two facts about the inner man. First thing we can know about the inner man, his growth is progressive. In verse 16, it says, our inner man is being renewed day by day. The word renewed is in the present tense. That's a continuous action. It happens all the time. It's habitual. Day by day strengthens that idea of being continuous. So it's even emphasized here that this is a continuous process. It's not something that happens overnight. I become a believer, and the next day I'm a mature believer. That's not how it works. This inner man is renewed over time. The Christian life is not one of dramatic events. It's one of day-by-day plodding growth. A lot of believers don't like that because they like something dramatic. You know, I went to a meeting last night and I was slain by the Spirit. Wow, that was dramatic. It was exciting. Well, that's not how the Christian life works. Christian life is one of being renewed day by day, over and over continuously. The second thing we can note about this inner man is that his growth is unrelated to our physical condition. Our outer man is decaying worse and worse all the time. Our inner man still grows. So until we die or until the Lord returns, then we should be growing. We are responsible to grow no matter what our physical condition. Age makes no difference. If you're old, you grow. If you're young, you grow in the inner man. We tend to think of, well, I hit 65, I can retire now, and I can kind of kick back and not have to think about Christian growth much anymore, because I've arrived. I'm mature. That's not exactly true. Christian growth is a process. It's continuous, and it's unrelated to our physical condition, unrelated to our age, and unrelated to anything else about the outer man. The inner man can still grow. Next hour, when we hit verse 17, we're going to compare the momentary light affliction and what it produces for us, eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we'll start there next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.